As a church family, that you and Wendy have made your home with us. You joined towards the beginning of lockdown, didn't you?
Yeah.
And that's been a real encouragement to us. But before becoming members here, you were an FIC pastor yourself, weren't you?
I was.
So just tell us a little bit about your experience as an FIC pastor over in Bedford. Tell us a bit about what you did there, but also about your experience of FIC.
My name's Martin Hallett. Just got get that bit in before we get any confusion about who I am. And it's a joy to see some people here who I don't know and who probably don't know me, but it is also a joy to see and a good number of people who I do know from all the three churches. Yeah, thank you for that brief introduction. Moved to Bedford in 1985. Was at Grace Church in Kempston, where Ray Evans is, working with him, and then moved to Goldington, I think in 1993. And I suppose it was then that my interest in FIEC particularly began. And to cut what could be a long story short, there were some local, if you like, issues within our church and the three churches we were involved in there, in Kempston and Sharnbrook, that made me think maybe we should belong to something, also wanting to express fellowship with a wider group of churches, and the issue of accountability as well between churches. So we joined the FIEC, I think in about 97 or 98. I know this is going back a long way for a young man like you, Mike, I understand that. But I think as soon as we joined, I found myself getting a little bit involved. I got onto the FIEC council. In the old days, the FIEC had a council of about 30 people. I think it was like 11 regions and three representatives from each region. Democracy gone mad. And I think there were 33, and I called them the 33 wise men. Until I joined them, of course, and then things changed. But so I got involved in that. I got involved with Ray Evans in the training team. And was on that. That was effectively a little bit like, well, it was the trustees, a big, huge group. And then the one thing that's really, encouraged me is I think it was 2010, wasn't it, that FIEC kind of reshaped its whole structures and has now a trust board of 12, which some of you will be well aware of Mike's involvement in that. And also began to appoint people to represent those different areas of ministry, which I think you wanted me to talk a little bit about. Shall I do that now? So the training team was one thing, and it was quite frustrating because we said, look, training is really important. We need to get good people into leadership and all kinds of ministries. Where's the process for doing that, and where are the resources, and where's the money to go to college and so on? And I was also, courtesy of Trevor Archer, whom you know, involved in the training grants committee, which then began to allocate grants to churches and to individuals. So that was good. And then I got involved in the national recognition team, which is really important, difficult work, but churches applying to join the FIEC, pastors applying to join the pastors' network. And I guess those are kind of some of the things that I found myself involved in, and also going to the Caister Bible Week and Pathelli, and then Leaders Conference. So it's been quite an instructive kind of involvement, really, over the years.
Thank you very much. You talked about the your kind of thinking when you came into the FIEC yourselves in Bedford. Just tell us a little bit more about that. What do you think of it? Why is it a good thing to be part of something like the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches?
Well, I mean, one thing I want to say is listen to my sermon a little bit later. But that's a serious answer, because I think there are biblical reasons why it's good to be involved. I guess for us, I mean, it was a very practical and difficult thing. There was a point at which, within the churches I was involved in, there was quite a significant issue about somebody in leadership, and I kind of felt we didn't know where to go. I mean, we did, we had help, but I thought really we need to be having help from a wider group. So that was one important thing, and I think since then I've realized that you know, you can't really do gospel work on your own. I mean, you can try, but there will be other people doing it, and that working together has been important. But then I guess that whole accountability thing between churches as well, trying to relate better to other churches involved in pastors, fraternals, and trying to think, we need to identify also where we stand, because such a range of churches, and FIEC felt to us like a place we could say, this is where we want to stand, this is where we belong. And just enjoying fellowship. We used to have local, like not just fraternal, but local fellowship meetings between the churches in the area. And I think that was just very productive. But also, when you get involved with other churches a bit more who share your same basis of faith, but do things very differently, you think, ah, there isn't just one way to do this and still be faithful to the gospel. So that's an important lesson.
Yeah,
and, if I dare mention this in an FIEC context, but we got involved in churches that were nothing to do with FIEC, Anglican churches, New Frontiers churches. Am I still okay? Or am I going to be asked to leave? But seriously, that I discovered that FIEC itself was moving very much towards saying, where are the gospel churches that we can relate to? Have a different churchmanship, but the same gospel.
Yeah.
And I just think that's such a big issue to work hard at.
That's great.
Is that okay?
Yeah, it's very helpful. Thank you very much indeed. We're going to hear more from you in just a moment.
Yeah.
But before that, I'm going to read. Thank you very much indeed. Do take a Bible, if you've got a Bible or a phone or whatever it is that you look at. If you need a Bible, Catherine will happily bring one round for you. And Martin is going to be preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which, if you've got a church Bible, is page 1163. And let me read from verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Well, now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable to what according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord. Martin.
Thank you, Mike, very much indeed. And I'd just like to respond by saying how welcomed we felt here at the church here. And just one of the sadnesses of the lockdown, actually, was that in March 2020, we had been coming for a couple of months, and it was a couple of months till we actually became members. But we were thinking, wouldn't it be nice if we could visit Kingfisher and Christchurch Camborne and just see a little bit more, which we weren't really able to do at that point. So you have been warned. But it has been a joy to move into a church where there are such healthy and wholesome links with others. Please do turn, if you would, to the passage that Mike's read just now. If you have that open in front of you, that will be helpful. The Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Snappy title, don't you agree? But be thankful that 100 years ago, when the FIEC was formed, you weren't part of that instead. Its original name was a Fellowship of Undenominational and Unattached Churches and Missions, which is just as snappy. But it was a description, an important description, because it identified a group of churches who, for various reasons, largely theological, I think, but churchmanship as well, didn't want to belong to the existing denominations, but did want to express a real gospel unity together. And I guess that's what I think FIEC still does. And it's good just to be able to say that here tonight, representatives of three churches, very different in all kinds of ways. And I know more about this church that meets here than about the other two. But enough to say they're very different churches, different people, different priorities sometimes, and all kinds of different things about them, but united in the gospel, and the gospel that we have read about here tonight in this passage. And as you probably know, FIEC represents well over 600 individual churches throughout the country. And I suppose my question tonight, and some of you may have seen this already because there was an outline far too full, I know, to be just notes, but I hope that's helpful if you want to look at it later. And that outline really is asking this question, I suppose: does it really matter if churches like ours work together? Because sadly, I think there are many churches actually in the big denominations, in small groups, all over the place, who do very little together, who wouldn't ever, not year after year after year, have a meeting like this, that three churches coming together. And it's a sadness to me, because I think the answer is yes, it really does matter. It really, really does matter. It matters for the gospel. It matters for the welfare of each individual church. It matters for the honour of Jesus. And I've just suggested that there are three reasons, and they're big reasons, and I'm not going to dwell on them, why it matters for churches to work together. The first is for our spiritual health. And what by that I simply mean that so many of the commands in the New Testament, as you know already because you're involved in a church, are about one another. One another. It's a very important word in Greek. It's one single word, and it comes, I'm told, over 100 times in the New Testament. And over half of those one another is about how we as Christians relate to each other. In other words, it's really, really important for the New Testament writers that we are thinking about and praying about and with and for one another. I mean, you know many of the terms. Love one another. We'll come back to that. Teach, admonish one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, so it goes on. And my simple conclusion just from this chapter alone would be that that is not only about the people in my church, my local congregation. It is also about the attitude and the actions that we engage in towards other churches, from one church to another. And so the spiritual health is, if you like, the first reason. But the next reason, and I will just turn to this one other passage before we go back to this, is simply about gospel blessing. I hope you know Psalm 133. If you want to turn to it, it's really quite short, and I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 133. And it simply reads like this. Psalm 133, one of the songs of ascents. How good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell together, live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Can you see that? In the place of healthy unity of God's people, God says there will be blessing. Now, there's blessing for you as an individual through the grace of God, and for me and for all of us. But there's a particular emphasis there in the Old Testament on the unity and the working together and the healthy relationships between God's people to bring his blessing. And then the third reason, which we'll come on to toward the end, is simply to bring glory to Jesus. Spiritual health, gospel blessing, and glory to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've got a title for this evening, which is this: The Grace of Fellowship. The grace of fellowship. Now, that's a deliberate change from the phrase that Paul uses in verse 7, where he talks about, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And I'm not really trying to rewrite the Bible or Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But it seems to me that in our context here, we can take this as one very, very important example, illustration, of what God's grace should lead to, the grace of giving, and we can expand it and enlarge it and apply it to almost everything that we do together with one another as fellow churches. And I simply want to call that fellowship. So I've called it the grace of fellowship. And grace is something we receive undeserved from God. That's what it is, God's undeserved favor. But it's also something that we show, isn't it? We demonstrate and express grace. So I'm talking this evening, and I think Paul is talking here, about the grace of fellowship. We could expand that a little more, couldn't we? What is fellowship? Why have I used that word? Well, fellowship is sharing. Now, this is not the place for too much Greek, but some of you will know very well the Greek word koinonia. And it simply means sharing, participation, fellowship. And it comes, actually, in our passage in verse 4, the Macedonian churches, we'll come to them in a moment, urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They pleaded for the privilege of koinonia, sharing, having fellowship, participating in this service to the Lord's people. And fellowship, sharing with one another in a Christian context, is what we are all about. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it isn't enough, let me say this again, for me to say, I love my little group here, my hand-picked group of people I always talk to and sit with every week, or whatever it is, or my home group. They're so friendly and warm and welcoming. That's great. But we need to love one another as Jesus demonstrated, in sacrificial ways, in ways that are not comfortable for us, in ways that reach out to other believers who may have a very different perspective and experience. So this love for one another, this koinonia, this sharing, is very much at the heart of what God wants us to do. Now, we're going to look at this just fairly briefly tonight, and we're going to look at it almost as an illustration of what God wants us to do as churches, working together as Christian believers on our journey and on our pilgrimage, which is following the Lord Jesus. And I'm just taking, if you like, this passage in this chapter, pretty much in the middle of Paul's second letter. Let me just say, for the sake of context, that the first seven chapters have been largely about Paul, about him personally, about his own experience. He has that lovely section talking about the way God comforts us in order that we can comfort others. There's a lot about his relationship with the church at Corinth, which, as you know, was a little bit troubled, a rocky road at times. There's a brilliant passage from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 2 about the glories of the new covenant, which, as soon as we grasp that, we just see the way that with with unveiled faces we reflect and express the Lord's glory. And there's some lovely, lovely sections in there which I'd love to dwell on, but we mustn't tonight. And then these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9 particularly, are about churches working together, specifically here, to provide for the poor in Jerusalem. And if you look back, don't do it now, but if you look back at chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 to 3, there's an instruction about the churches collecting money together on the first day of the week, and then it's going to be taken to those who are in need. So you get that already in chapter 16 of the first epistle. But I want to bring three points. I've learned something about how to be a preacher. I want to bring you three points from this passage and then a conclusion to help us to earth what we have from this passage and to apply it to ourselves. And I want to call it, in a sense, an illustration from ancient Greece to modern Britain. And that's one of the lovely things about the Bible. You can take this what appears to be an obscure reflection or expression from somewhere long ago and far away, and you actually learn some lessons for us tonight. And there will be, at some point, very soon, a map that should appear on the screen. That's the only thing that I'm going to have a visual tonight, and I hope that will just help you on one small point. So my first lesson is this, in verses 1 to 7, share what you have. Share what you have. And that's actually good for us to stop and think about here, sitting in this building. Share what you have. I don't know enough about the three churches to say too much here, but here we have a building, so we share it. Another church might have some people, some resources, some experience, some knowledge, some opportunity, some particular gifts. And all I'm simply saying to you is that this is an illustration of some churches sharing with others what they had and others didn't have. It's focused here upon money. But it could well be other things. I can think very many years ago when I was in West London, where I grew up, of a church in East London where it looked almost, it was God-given. One had a building and almost no congregation. The other had a large flourishing congregation and no building of their own. And the two churches actually merged and became one church. People and a building. That's a very simple illustration, isn't it? You may know plenty of others where people are able to give and to share what they have and others don't, and to therefore be involved there in fellowship. So just let's look here at what actually happened here. And Paul has shifted focus from the Corinthian church and himself to what some other churches have done. And now, verse 1 of chapter 8, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. And I just want you to see, if I may, this map, if it's going to wonderfully appear on the screen in front of me or behind me. There we go. Brilliant. So if you can see, and I can reach Corinth down here, just here. But if you know a little bit, and that is, first century Greece, and some of you may have been to some of these places, as we've had the privilege. So there is Greece, and up there, not too far away, is Philippi. And by road, I think that is about 450, 500 miles. And mostly it would have been walking. Obviously, there are other means of transport as well. And the Macedonian churches that Paul is referring to are almost certainly the churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, which are all mentioned in various places in the New Testament. And my point simply here is that Paul here in Corinth, or writing rather to the church in Corinth, is describing some actions that the group of churches have taken quite a long way away from where he was, but close enough together, I guess, to have had a relationship and a working relationship to be able to talk to one another with various messengers going, to collect money together and to say, let's work together and let's get this money to the churches in Jerusalem. Thank you. That's great. And so it's just an illustration. And if you read what Paul says, we won't have time to go into it in detail, you find that the churches in Macedonia had been through severe trial in verse 2. Extreme poverty. But what was their response? Overflowing joy and rich generosity. And then read the next verse. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on there, they pleaded with me for the privilege of sharing in this service. And then he says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then to us. This was almost outrageous devotion. These people, they weren't comfortable. They weren't having an easy life. They weren't thinking, now, what should we do with our spare money and our spare time? But their hearts were so moved by the needs of others that they worked hard together. And Paul's almost lost for language. And he describes it in the end as the grace of giving. You excel in all these other things. You've got all these other wonderful spiritual qualities. Now add to them the grace of giving. Excel in that. And it's just a lovely picture of Paul writing to another church about what three other churches have been doing. And I guess if I caught early on the kind of vision for what FIEC was about, it would be that idea that we've all got something to share and to offer. And if we work together, we can find where the needs are, we can find the people who can be the links between the churches, and we can share that to others. And talking of people who can be the links, he then goes on to talk about Titus a little bit in this, and Titus has been mentioned further on, later on, and you can see that in verse 6, we urge Titus, he'd made a beginning, bring completion to this act of grace, and so on. You'll see Titus referred to in the previous chapter as well. And you could do worse than doing a little study of Titus. We think about him as the recipient of a letter, which he was, but he was also a very active and blessed messenger and worker between the churches. He facilitated, if you will, their generosity. And without spending any more time on him, you see a mention of a man like Titus, and we need to say to ourselves, could I be like him? Could I be somebody who somehow is not the source of the generosity or the final destination, but I'm just a helper along the way? I've put somebody in touch with somebody else. I've mentioned a need here. I've prayed for somebody. I've encouraged them. And I'm one link in the chain to this great work being done. And I think I've seen that already in so many ways, in this church and in the three churches and in the links that all of you have with other churches. It's lovely to see churches saying, well, I've got a contact here and I've met with this person and I was able to say to him, could you help with this? And that's the kind of fellowship that Paul is encouraging. Excel, he says, in this grace of giving. Then the second thing from verses 8 and 9 is really the heart, I suppose, of what we need to say. And I was so grateful that Mike read this out at the beginning. And this is, it's strange that this is in the middle in a way. You think, oh, this should be either the conclusion or it should be where you start. But actually, what a good place to have it. Here's Paul saying, please excel in this. And he's about to tell them some other things beyond that in verses 10 and onwards in the chapter. And then he says, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave sacrificially, generously. And you could go to other scriptures, couldn't you? Talk about how Jesus came, not considering equality with God, something to be grasped, held on to, but made himself nothing, took the form of a servant. He is our example. And sometimes as evangelical believers, we're so focused on the substitutionary work of Christ that he did this for us, that we forget that we're also meant to be like him. We cannot pay for our sins, but we can be generous in the way Jesus was. That's what Paul says. You know what Jesus did, be like him. You think, oh, that's a bit much for me to give. I can't give that much time. Think of him. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts so we precisely could become more and more like him. It's a long task God has to change us, but he's doing it gradually, and he's doing it particularly in our love for one another between churches. That's the motivation. Imitate Jesus, be like him, and ask God to help you. And I think that all of us have the responsibility to say, not only can I do this, but by doing this, could I be an example to others? I mean, here's a confession from me as a now retired pastor. There were times in my ministry when almost the only reason I was doing something was because I wanted others to do it for me and with me and to follow my example. That's a really bad only reason. But do you understand what I mean? I thought, I need to do this because other people need to see this. I need to pray because I want others to pray. I cannot go to this meeting, even though I feel like staying at home, I cannot go to this meeting and sit there in silence. I need to set an example. And God sometimes rebuked me afterwards, said, Martin, why didn't you want to pray yourself? And that's sometimes how down we can be as Christians. You say, you know, oh, I really don't feel like doing this at all. And maybe the prod would be, but can you help somebody else just by being there? Just by opening your mouth and praying, Lord, I don't know what to say, but say something. It'll be an encouragement to others. And let me just say to those of you who are even older than I am, I mentioned Mike being a little younger, it's such an encouragement to see somebody who is struggling with their physical or mental health or struggling in all kinds of ways that, you know, has been through the real turmoil, being somewhere, opening their mouth, praising God and thanking him for his goodness and his grace. I think I want to be like that. Not just when I'm young and fit and healthy and full of vitality. I just want to go on being like that. I want to be an encouragement to others. And that's what Paul says Jesus is to us, and we can be to others. And I don't know about you, but making me feel guilty has never helped much in my motivation. But good examples have helped a great deal. I've watched people, I've said, I want to be like that. So be an example to others. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, finally here, the third point, and it's even briefer, I think, than the first two. Verses 10 to 12. Put your desires into practice, but know your limitations. Put what you want to do into practice. Here's Paul. Here is my judgment. Last year you were the first to give, not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. Verse 11, finish the work so that your eager willingness may be matched by your completion of it according to the means. It's a bit like, isn't it, the story Jesus told of the two sons? One of them was so full of energy and said, yeah, Dad, I'll go. And the other one said, And who was the one who did what his master or his father wanted? It was the one who got up and went. And Paul says we can be full of good intentions. Oh, yeah, we want to, I'll pray for you, brother. And we never do. And Paul says, now do it. Get on and do it. But here's the sort of the caveat to that. He says, remember your limitations. And I love verse 12. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In other words, don't spend all your time thinking about what you can't do and what you can't give and where you can't help. Just find something you know you can do and get on with it. Just do it. And for those of us, I include myself, who tend towards a bit of perfectionism, that's an important lesson. No, it isn't all that it could be, Martin, and it isn't as good as you wanted to be, and it isn't what you thought you were doing, son, but just do it, and then take the next day when it comes. Well, Paul has, in verses 13 to 15, a wonderful conclusion, and it's a very strange one, because he's asking to see, in the end, what he calls equality. You see that ending in verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but there might be equality. And he uses the word again in verse 14. The goal is equality. So in other words, it's not just a modern word, you know, equality, equality commission and so on. What Paul is saying is simply this, that this doesn't mean everyone must have the same. What it means is that you help others when you can, and they will help you when they can. That's why Jesus says, love one another. It's a mutual fellowship. It's a mutual sharing. And somebody says, well, I haven't got anything. But you have. You have your own experience, whatever it is, of Christ and his forgiveness and his mercy and of his Holy Spirit working in you. And every church, may it be so small or so struggling, it has some experience and gift and blessing from God. And whatever it is, it might share. I mean, I can think of a children's camp outdoor thing that we did as three churches in Bedford. And sometimes there'd just be like a handful of children from one church, loads from another and loads from the other. And we think, well, what have they got to offer? They've only sent three or four children. But they'd have a leader with them. And he'd have a relationship with them. He'd have particular gifts that others didn't. And the whole point about the body imagery, for example, in the New Testament is every part matters. You know that in church life. Everyone matters. Whoever it is who's sorted the heating or who's got the place clean or who's opened up, whatever, the behind the scenes matter just as much as the people like me, like Mike, who seem to be forever up the front. So Paul says, equality is what we want. It's not about the size of the church or anything. And the lovely thing, illustration he gives there from the Old Testament at the end of our passage as we draw to a close, from the giving of manna in the desert, as it is written. That's from Exodus 16, isn't it? The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. It wasn't we all had the same. We don't all need the same. We don't all want the same. Our needs are different, but God in his grace provides just what is right for us. Well, lots of practical application. I haven't got time to dwell on those now. But there's a sense in which whatever blessing we have from God, we're to pass it on to others. Whatever we've received, we share with others. That's why God blesses us, how Paul starts this letter. I've received comfort in trouble. What do I do with it? I thank God for it, of course, but I comfort others. I have been forgiven, so I forgive others. I've been loved, so I love others. I've been helped, so I help others. I remember as a student, a couple who gave loads of students lunch on Sunday, and they were talking about that, and they said, look, when you've received something, don't try and pay it back to them, just pass it on. Give it to somebody else. It's very sensible, isn't it? I can't repay you for everything you do for me, but I can help someone else. I can pass on the blessing to someone in need. So, to sum up, I said to you at the beginning, all that this grace of fellowship is about spiritual health, it's about gospel blessing, it's about giving glory to Jesus. We're not only, by the way, to do good to one another in the church, Galatians 6:10, we do good to all people, but there's a special doing good, a special love for those who belong to the family of God. And let me come to this as we come to an end. The two great commandments for all God's people everywhere, Old and New Testament, you know what they are, but let's remind ourselves, what are they? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, your Christian neighbour and your non-Christian neighbour. In other words, when Jesus leaves his disciples, the big command he gives to them is about love. We shouldn't be surprised. It's not even about you must hold on to this, you must keep doing that. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And here's the catch. Here's the thing that we forget to our peril. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you know, don't you? Too many situations where churches have been at loggerheads, or leaders or members have been at loggerheads. What does it do? It destroys the witness of the gospel. And if we're concerned, as I know we all are, for the success and the progress of the gospel, to seeing Jesus glorified in sinners being saved, one of the things Jesus says we must do is to love one another as he has loved us. As individuals, yes, but as churches, even as groups of churches, even as I touched on with that interview earlier with Mike, even our group of churches, loving other groups of churches who are also promoting and living out the gospel, as I have loved you. And I'll finish with this now, and I hope maybe we'll finish with it at the end of the meeting, and I know we're going to pray a little and sing again. But it's this letter that ends with the words you know ever so well. Let's not pray it now, but listen to them. This letter begins with the words, ends with the words, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, be with you all evermore. Amen. What a good way, Paul, to end your letter. What a good way to end a meeting. We're going to sing, I think, in a moment, a hymn based on that lovely verse 9. Thou who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor. Mike, hand back to you.